What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you don't know where to turn to get those questions answered. You can turn to us, but you can turn to us via the phone or texting or anything like that. Today, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion today, wherein we answer a lot of the email questions that we've received over the past couple of weeks. So today it's going to be you and our producer, Michael Birchfield, and me, Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Couldn't be better. Got a great one. We're going to lead off here with an anonymous question. This is from Anonymous. Dear Dr. Anders, I feel I'm being called to the Catholic Church after listening to you, reading Trent Horn's The Case for Catholicism, great book, and studying the Church Fathers' writings. Being a lifelong Protestant and having a passionate, devout Protestant family, do you have any suggestions for me as to how to tell them of my decision with the least amount of fireworks, arguments, and problems? I know that you're a convert, and I do value your opinion. God bless, Anonymous.
Okay, thanks, Anonymous. Well, a lot of this is going to be, you know, very context specific and,
sure,
and depend on your particular relationships. But I think one way that I always advise people to move forward, Protestants typically venerate, so to speak, the memory of Martin Luther.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a kind of a key moment in Protestant history, the, you know, Luther's stand at the Diet of Worms when he allegedly said, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God. To disobey conscience is neither right nor safe."
Yeah.
"And here I stand, and I can do no other." All right. Well, the conclusions that Luther drew theologically about the teaching of sacred scripture or tradition were erroneous. But Luther's appeal to conscience was not erroneous. Well, it's not erroneous to appeal to conscience. I mean, his conscience was badly informed, but mm-hmm. but the principle that a man has a moral obligation to follow his conscience is true, is valid, all right? And so I think I would frame it this way. I would say, you know, that Luther, he got this. You think he got that right? I have to follow my conscience. Oh, yeah, Luther, follow your conscience. Good stuff, good stuff. Well, you know, mom, dad, sis, aunt, uncle, whoever the case may be. Yeah, I've been studying scripture and reading church history, and I've become persuaded in my conscience that I have to make a change,
yeah,
right? And this is a matter of conscience to me. This is a matter of conscience. Not to do this is to disobey my conscience. Now, you wouldn't want me to disobey my conscience, would you? Oh, no, can't disobey. What are you going to do? You're going to leave the Lutherans and become Baptist? No, Mom and Dad, it's worse than that. I'm going over to the Catholics, all right? Now, they won't may not appreciate the decision, all right? And they give you a hard time about it. But I think you lead off with your conscience. And then I think you also affirm all the good things that you've received in the tradition from which you're, you know, moving, mm-hmm. in which you were raised. And, you know, I believe in God because of, you know, mom and dad or uncle or aunt or whoever it was that taught me. I got my faith in scripture. I mean, I found a devotion to Christ. I mean, all these things came to me through my Protestant tradition. Mm-hmm. I don't reject any of that. I don't repudiate any of that. I'm grateful for all of it. And I love all you guys. And I'm not, you know, because I'm making this move doesn't mean that I think you're bad people or that you're cut off from Christ or anything like that, you know. And I'm not saying a word to you about your conscience. I'm talking to you about my conscience.
Okay, very good. Now, just as a quick follow-up to that, what if somebody like a mom or a dad says, you know, maybe that conscience wasn't correctly formed? What if they're kind of waiting for that conscience answer?
Sure. Well, first of all, the whole idea of a well-formed conscience versus a poorly formed conscience,
mm-hmm.
that's a Catholic theological distinction.
Okay.
Okay.
So they're probably not going to throw that back.
So they're probably not going to throw that back.
Okay.
All right. And in fact, I mean, there are There are strains within the Protestant tradition that deny the primacy of conscience.
Really?
Right, yeah. I mean, they recognize that your conscience... There are others that... So you get different points of view. I mean, mm-hmm. like, kind of the Baptists tend to weigh conscience very, very heavily, so much so that if it's in defense of conscience, man, you go for it. All right?
Got it.
But there were Presbyterian theologians, especially in the Civil War era in the mm-hmm. South, that they didn't want people obeying their consciences. Because what if a slave comes to a conviction in conscience contrary to the will of his owner or master?
Mm-hmm.
So they actually had some elaborate defenses of the idea that people were not safe following their consciences. They needed to follow authority, not conscience.
Okay.
All right. And then there are, you know, kind of shades in between. But,
okay.
But I would be ready for them to tell you that conscience or no conscience, you're wrong. Mm-hmm. You know, so you need to have that. You may have to have that conversation.
Okay. Okay. Very good. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion today here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's one from Dahlia who says, how come Catholics don't read the Bible along with the priest during Mass like other denominations do? Thanks and God bless, Dahlia.
Okay. Thanks, Dahlia. First of all, I read the gospel along with the priest all the time during Mass, okay? Mm-hmm. And that's what, there's usually a missalette, which is a small booklet in the pew in front of me that contains the readings for the Mass.
Okay.
And I often go through those with the priest, okay? Now, that being said, the purpose of the sacred text in the liturgy in a Catholic church and the nature of the homily in a Catholic church is very different from the way in which Protestants understand the point of the sacred text and the nature of a sermon. All right, they're understood very differently. Okay, so in some Protestant churches, the homily is conceived of as almost a kind of a lesson in biblical exegesis, and the pastor, because of their view of sacred tradition, because mm-hmm. they don't believe in sacred tradition, and they believe that the only authority that there is within the Christian life, or at least the only infallible authority, is the Scripture itself. It becomes very important for the pastor to make a show of competence in handling the text. And so it's not uncommon for a Protestant pastor to spend, you know, even some time like, sort of digging down into the Greek or Hebrew or making references to the syntax. And I can't tell you the number of times I've heard Protestant pastors preach a sermon that begins with something like, well, your translation says, but what the Greek really means is, mm-hmm. you know, and all of that is kind of a show to generate a certain ethos. Ethos means, you know, in rhetoric, that's the sense that the speaker knows what he's talking about.
Yeah.
Okay. Because he has to make the case that he's got something to deliver to you from that text. All right, that you need him for, but the authority doesn't derive from him, it derives from the text. And that can only mean trying to draw nuances out and then drawing the attention of the listener to the text itself to try to work them through the logic of the exegesis, right? Mm. The logic of the syntax or the grammar of the sentence. And that's where the authority comes from in that theological system, you know, you see, all right? Whereas a Catholic's approach to the Bible is very, very different, all right? It's not the job of the priest to persuade me that he's got the right interpretation of this passage. All right, that's not the point of a homily, because at the end of the, like, I understand that neither the text by itself or the priest by himself
uh-huh.
is the final authority for determining the shape or contour of my spiritual life or my moral life. All right, the text by itself is not self-interpreting. All right,
mm-hmm.
and simply having a good grammatical grasp of the terms is not sufficient. Is not sufficient,
mm-hmm.
right? Nor is the priest infallible. Right? And I'm not obligated to, I mean, if, you know, Father could say some great stuff. I heard a wonderful homily this weekend, by the way, from Father Joseph, who's from our, you know, very own MFEA,
sure.
Franciscan here at the uh-huh. network. It was fantastic. And I actually went up to him after Mass. I said, Father, that was a great homily. You know, you had some biblical exegesis in there. You had good scripture study, and you've got, you know, you had quotations from the fathers and church history. I said, that was rocking. And he said, huh, I cheated. I got it from this online service.
That's funny.
He didn't copy the sermon, right? But he got his meaty content from one of these Catholic theologians that, you know,
sure,
sells commentary on the biblical readings, you know.
Sure.
So I was, oh, well, that explains it. That's where he got it from. But anyway, so a Catholic doesn't need all that, all right? And there's a beautiful description of the Catholic Mass from the 2nd century from St. Justin Martyr in his First Apology. And he's writing for a non-Catholic audience, for a pagan audience, and he's describing what Catholics do when they go to Mass. I think it's around chapter 65, but I could be mm-hmm. wrong on that. Anyway, he says, he talks about the Mass, he talks about the Eucharist, he talks about baptism, the sacraments. But when he gets around to the business about reading Scripture, he says, the one who presides, that's the priest, the mm-hmm. one who presides, reads the memoirs of the prophets and the apostles. That's how he referred to the sacred Scriptures. I love that, the memoirs of the prophets and the apostles. And then he exhorts us to do the good things written therein, or to imitate the good things written therein.
Okay.
And I thought, what a simple statement of the purpose of Catholic homiletics. Hey, see this stuff? Go do that.
Love it.
You know? And what does St. Paul say? He says faith comes by reading. No. He says faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Okay. And so in Catholic Mass, I think the most important thing is that we be attentive to the readings, that we pay attention to them. And the purpose of the homily really is to kind of direct us in our affections back towards a desire to be united to God through the text and through the entirety of the entire liturgy. But it's not to sit there and do this line-by-line grammatical exegesis like a scripture studies to impress me or wow me with the priest's academic prowess.
Not the point. Very good. Thank you so much for your email, Dahlia. And when we come back, we'll do lots more. We've got one here from John in Corning, New York. Also, here's one from Carlos, who asks a very simple question, which may take a little bit of time to unpack. But that's why we do the Mailbag program here on EWTN's Call to Communion.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Our meditation for Friday of the fifth week of Lent brings us within 1 week of the commemoration of Christ's passion and death on Good Friday. And we continue with the Gospel of St. John and with more controversy between our divine Savior Jesus Christ and the people called the Jews, more properly called the Judeans. And it says these people took up stones again to throw them at him. And he answered them, I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, we stone you for no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself equal to God. And then Jesus draws them aside a little bit from their argument, and he points out that even in Scripture it is said, you are gods. And he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, do you say of him whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe in the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in him. And here we come to the great mystery of Christ, his humility. His humility brings him to the cross, and he does not defend himself. He doesn't answer Herod. He hardly answers Pilate's questions. He doesn't have anything to say to those who mock him on the cross. But his miracles remain. And these miracles, St. Augustine says, prove to us that there is, among the powers of the world, nothing more powerful than the humility of God.
Ready when you are. Encounter with Dan Demitay and Patrick Rice any time of the day or night. Visit EWTN.com/podcast to check out our podcast today. EWTN, it's everywhere.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
Yeah. Welcome back to this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, we're always looking for them. The address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's one now, David, from John in Corning, New York, who says, Christ experienced many sufferings well before his crucifixion, and I would assume that he offered each of them to God as he experienced them. Would not each of these smaller sufferings also have had infinite value? Did Christ merit our salvation before he was ever crucified? Thanks and God bless, John.
Okay, thanks. This actually raises a beautiful question about the nature of the atonement and the uniqueness of the Catholic view on the death of Christ and the way he obtained salvation for us in a way that's different from the way other Christian groups view the death of Christ. So there is a view out there associated with the Protestant tradition, and specifically the theologian John Calvin, that would seem to make Christ's historical life almost irrelevant to the process of salvation, because they tend to weight so much Christ's death on the cross to the exclusion of everything else, because they understand the death of the cross as a punishment inflicted by God. Right, that's the way Calvin understands it, that by dying on the cross, Christ bears in himself the full brunt of God's wrath and suffers the pangs of damnation, not in a literal way. Calvinists don't believe that he was, like, descended to flame, all right, but that there, suffering on the cross, that's his descent into hell, in which he felt the full brunt of alienation from God the Father, all right? That's how they frame it, all right? So it's a punishment, all right? Now, if Christ's death on the cross is conceived of as a punishment, well, then that makes it take on a very different character from the rest of his historical life, right? Because clearly things like, you know, Jesus's fasting in the desert for 40 days, or Christ's, you know, teaching by the River Jordan, or giving out the Sermon on the Mount when he, you know, ascends the mount. And so these things would not be conceived of as punishments imposed by God, but as Christ voluntarily taking his divine mission in hand. All right. And so they, if you're a Calvinist, you're like, well, I don't really see how those activities of Jesus could relate to this idea of divine punishment poured out on Jesus on the cross. All right. So okay. It tends to make the rest of his life kind of irrelevant to the process of salvation. And in fact, it tends to make the resurrection sort of irrelevant too. You know, I mean, I remember being a Protestant before I was Catholic, and I was trying to think through the logic of the salvation that I had in Jesus. And I remember having this thought, like, well, couldn't he have saved us without rising from the dead? You know, if it's all just about God pouring out his wrath on Christ on the cross so he can impute my sins to Jesus for punishment, then doesn't he get the job done? And why Jesus' historical life? And there's some basis for that kind of position. If you read in the Protestant tradition, I remember in Luther's preface to the New Testament, he deals with this. And he himself seems a little bit kind of not entirely persuaded that the historical life of Jesus is all that important, because he says, I'm just quoting Luther here, okay? I'm not making this stuff up. He says, you know, don't go to the Gospels expecting Christ to tell you the way to be saved. That's a paraphrase. He says, you can't get it from the teaching or the example of Christ. You have to let me explain it to you. Based on my reading of Romans and Galatians. That's what Luther said.
Right. Now,
the Catholic understanding of the salvation we have in Jesus is entirely different. You know, there's a moment in the Creed when we recite the Creed in the sacred liturgy when we bow.
Yes.
Right? And we don't bow at, you know, crucifixus. We don't bow at the announcement of the crucifixion. We bow at incarnatus est. And, you know, that he became, that he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, became man.
Yes.
All right, that's when we bow. That the moment of our redemption began at the Annunciation, all right, at the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary, and that his entire life is a recapitulation of human life, and he becomes for us the second Adam, right? And that it's the entirety of his whole divine life that's transmitted to us through baptism and faith. And in fact, all of the mysteries of Christ's person, from the Annunciation, all of his various sufferings, all of his good works, you know, all of his preaching, all of his healing, the whole thing right, is not merely an exemplar of holiness, but becomes for us the means to holiness as we seek to recapitulate in ourselves, in our personality, the totality of Jesus's person. And the cross is a culmination, not something of a radically different character from his historical life, but a culmination of his divine mission, which he says himself, I come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Radical obedience to the will of God, self-surrender, even to death on a cross, which we're called to imitate and in which we're called to participate.
Okay. John, thank you so much for your email. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Carlos has a question, a very simple question, which, as we say, may take a little bit of time to unpack. Hey, Dr. Anders, do you believe in the theory of evolution? Thanks, Carlos.
Okay. So,
yeah, okay.
Let me answer it this way. As a Catholic, I am bound to believe everything that the Catholic Church declares to be revealed by God.
Okay.
Those are the dogmas of the faith. And I am obligated to offer a religious submission of mind and will to those teachings that are articulated by the magisterium in a non-infallible way, all right, and haven't been set forth as definitively revealed or haven't been set forth as those things that have to be definitively held. But I recognize the authority of the church to teach even on matters non-infallible, and he's the Pope and I'm not, he's the Bishop and I'm not, so I have a religious submission of mind and will, and then I have divine and supernatural faith in those things that are dogmas of the church, okay? As I understand the tradition, the church does not obligate me either by a de fide definition or even in the ordinary magisterium of the popes and bishops, does not obligate me to take a position on this question one way or the other. All right, I am obligated to believe in the existence of God. I'm obligated to believe that the entire physical universe, including human life, derives from God's creative act. I'm obligated to believe in creation ex nihilo, that God created the world out of nothing, that the world is not eternal, all right, even though God is. I'm obligated to believe that the human person is unique in all of creation, in being made in the image and likeness of God in order to eternity, that the human soul is both immortal and immaterial and is fashioned and made by God for participation in his divine life. All right. I'm also obligated to believe, as I understand the tradition, that the human race derives from a human pair of ancestors, in whom not only were we find our genetic origin, but we also find our moral origin, and in whom we fell in the calamity of original sin, and it stands as the counterpart to the salvation that we have in Christ as the second Adam. All of those things are things that I'm obligated to believe as a Catholic. When it comes to how those dogmas of the faith cohere or might cohere with the data of natural science, whether biology, evolution, geology, physics, chemistry, whatnot, Catholic theologians and philosophers have held different opinions. One thing that they're not allowed to differ on is this. Science, philosophy, natural reason, and religious faith must cohere. What the church teaches dogmatically and what can be known with certainty from the natural sciences must cohere, because truth is one. Okay, the thesis of the unity of reason. So we have an intellectual obligation to do our theological work and our scientific work in a way to bring those two together, and we don't necessarily privilege one over the other. In other words, Cardinal Bellarmine, who was the chief theologian in the Vatican at the time of the Galileo affair, was skeptical about Galileo's theories about heliocentrism. He was skeptical. He didn't think the weight of tradition or natural science was on Galileo's side.
Okay.
But he said this. He said, Galileo, I think you're wrong. I think the Earth is the center of the universe, so Bellarmine says. And I think Scripture and tradition and science back that up. However, if you could show me experimentally, empirically, mm-hmm. that your theory is correct, that it's factual. It's not just the math isn't just right, but I mean, you can actually demonstrate to me empirically that your theory is correct. Then I'll go back and rework my theology. I'll rework my biblical exegesis. I'll rework my natural science to accommodate what I now know to be true. All right. So that's not the position that a fundamentalist would take. A fundamentalist says, I have the truth, you're wrong.
Right? Bellarmine sounds very generous.
Bellarmine's position was very generous. Yeah. Bellarmine says, I think you're wrong, but if it turns out you're right, I'll go rework my entire system to accommodate, you know, this new fact that you're right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always been the church's position on the relationship between science and theology. You know, if you can show us empirically in science that something is the case, then we're going to rework the theology accordingly. Now, there are clearly theologians in the Catholic tradition, faithful theologians. One of them of note, a theologian by the name of Karol Wojtyla, all right, St. John Paul II, who clearly believed that biological, you know, natural selection, Darwinian evolution was an established scientific fact and reworked his theology accordingly. All right, one is not necessarily obligated to follow Pope John Paul II in that, but I would say it's a safe opinion. It's a safe opinion.
Absolutely. When we come back, lots more from you, actually, on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
The nun is actually a religious woman who goes into the cloister and stays in the cloister. It's like a female version of a monk is what a
right.
nun is. And
that's a good explanation.
So the, you know, the nuns of in Birmingham are praying for you, Brian. That's a powerhouse of prayer.
Totally blessed. I know some are praying
today.
For you, too.
That's right.
Morning Glory. Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
There are some saints and martyrs who were beheaded with a greater peace than I have when someone cuts me off on the freeway or my teenager's running late for school. If I find someone's driving me crazy, the problem isn't that person. It's me. Whenever someone disturbs your inner peace, your inner life is too disturbable. Jesus showed us in the way to Calvary that no one can take your hope, your joy, your peace, or even your love for them. No one can make you act or feel anything. When Jesus reigns in our hearts and minds, we don't hand over that kind of power to any human being. So if you're letting someone drive you crazy today, maybe God's telling you to build up the interior castle of your heart so that nothing disturbs you. But that comes from prayer. As St. Paul wrote from prison, do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Then the peace that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You remember the time I said on the air, go to confession. And when you're done, go out and have a big ice cream soda. Celebrate. And a man wrote to me, he says, you know, I hadn't gone to confession in 30 years. Do you mind if I went and had a pizza? I said, oh, have 20 pizzas.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
I'm Brian Patrick.
And I'm Gloria Purvis. Join us tomorrow for Morning Glory.
7 o'clock Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Now back to Call to Communion.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
And we welcome you back to a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Again, the address, if you want to send us an email for a future show, love to hear from you, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's one now from Francis, who says, hi, I've got a friend claiming that she acquired the gift of tongues, but how do I know it's authentic? Your thoughts, please. Thank you so much, Francis.
Hey, Francis, I think you don't.
You don't?
You don't know, and I don't think there's any way you can answer that question. So let me unpack this a little bit. Well, I take that back. No. Even then, that wouldn't count.
All right.
Let me back up. Scripture tells us that in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when Peter preached, the Holy Spirit fell on the assembled crowd, and people began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them,
mm-hmm.
and they were intelligible to people from all over the world, Cretans and Arabs and Greeks and Romans and Syrians and Syrophoenicians, and they heard the wonders of God proclaimed in their own languages. Okay, that's a pretty substantial miracle. Okay.
Yeah.
And so if you witness something like that, you know, if your friend begins to speak and suddenly, you know, someone whose native tongue is Mandarin or whatnot understands them intelligibly in their own language, and she's, you know, you don't know what she's saying, but the person over here hears it in Mandarin and somebody else hears it in Russian and somebody else hears it in Spanish, I'd say that's pretty good evidence that something supernatural is going on. Even that wouldn't be proof that it was divine.
Because
the ability to speak in unknown languages is also one of the telltale signs of demonic possession. All right. And I have secondhand knowledge, but from someone that I trust, of an incident where a Native American woman spoke to an Irish priest in perfect Gaelic, in Irish Gaelic.
Really?
All right. Yeah. And she was a demoniac. Okay. So it was a supernatural event, but it wasn't inspired by the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
Okay. So even that wouldn't be determinative of divine origin, but it would suggest something supernatural is going on. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
There's another passage in sacred scripture that talks about speaking in tongues, and that's 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 in particular.
Mm-hmm.
And what St. Paul anticipates here is somebody uttering unintelligible syllables that, well, they're not intelligible to anybody in the assembled congregation. All right. He seems to be open to the possibility that those syllables could be interpreted if such a gift were given. All right. But under normal circumstances, they're not intelligible. So that's a different animal. That's a different animal. Now, is that what is happening in charismatic worship today? Is it the equivalent experience to what we witnessed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14? Clearly, it's not what's going on in Acts chapter 2.
Right.
All right. Here's what we know. The experience of speaking in tongues that you would witness in a charismatic church or a charismatic prayer meeting has been subjective to linguistic analysis, and it doesn't share any of the features common to known human languages. All right, but it's worse than that. All right, the other thing is that the phonemes articulated by people who practice glossolalia today are almost always endemic to their maternal language, right? So in other words, if I were to speak in tongues, you wouldn't hear me articulate sounds characteristic of Chinese or Russian or Spanish or French. You would hear me articulate phonemes, you know, the basic building blocks of word construction that are common to English, all right? So they're within my sort of phonemic abilities, all right? And not suggestive. Like when I go learn a foreign language, I learned French, for example, I had to learn how to shape my mouth into all kinds of new forms, right, to pronounce new sounds. Mm-hmm. Right? None of that seems to go on in speaking in tongues. Usually, and I had a Pentecostal friend one time who, as a joke, said, "I'll teach you how to speak in tongues." I said, "How do you do that?" He says, "I want you to say the phrase, 'I bought a Honda, she bought a Honda,' really fast. I bought Honda, she bought Honda, I bought Honda, she bought Honda." And we all laugh because if you've ever heard anybody speaking in tongues, you know, it sounds like that. It's usually two or three syllables just repeated over and over and over and over and over again. Moreover, that phenomenon is one that is not uniquely found within Christianity. So you find that phenomena witnessed in a lot of religious traditions and cultures around the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so my best guess of what's going on is that there's some sort of naturally occurring psycholinguistic phenomenon that has cathartic psychological effects.
Mm-hmm.
Right? People find release from whatever, and you know they enter some sort of quasi-altered state of consciousness through this practice of uttering unintelligible syllables, and there's some tremendous emotional release associated with it. And I've certainly seen incidences of Pentecostal worship where I saw an awful lot of emotional release going on. Let me tell you something.
I'll bet.
Okay. Do I conclude from that anything intrinsically supernatural is going on? No, I can't conclude on the basis of the empirical evidence of something supernatural going on. But neither can I rule it out.
Okay.
Okay? For the same reason that I can't rule out the supernatural when I hear somebody praying in English.
True enough.
When somebody prays in English, all right, is something supernatural going on? Well, I think so. But not the kind of thing that could be discerned through empirical observation.
Mm.
All right? Do I think the intelligible words pronounced by this person are sort of immediately caused by the activity of the Holy Spirit? No. I think it's caused by that person's own agency.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can't be there concurrently, guiding the person in their life and their thoughts and their affections, mm-hmm. so that it is at once a purely human act and an act that has supernatural significance. And I think the same thing is possible with those unintelligible syllables uttered in glossolalia, that it could be a perfectly naturally occurring psycholinguistic phenomena that we find in religious traditions throughout the world. And concurrently, the activity of the Holy Spirit in that person's life could make that an occasion of edification or encouragement or hope or emotional release or orientation towards God or whatnot. Okay. Mm-hmm. And in fact, there's an essay by the Anglican theologian C.S. Lewis, and I'll think of the title of the essay in a second. It's, oh heavens, it's going to kill me if I don't come up with it. Hang on. C.S. I don't want to do this.
Probably not.
If you
think of it before the end of the show,
I'm going to come up with it. Where he makes exactly that point. All right.
Okay.
That just because you can figure out the physical morphology or etiology of a phenomenon
mm-hmm.
as material doesn't mean that stops it from also being supernatural.
Okay.
All right. But I've seen enough nonsense in the name of mm-hmm. speaking in tongues mm-hmm. that I certainly don't, prima facie conclude that because someone can go, I bought a Honda, she bought a Honda, mm-hmm. that means that God is doing some amazing work in their life. It could just be this person's doing an amazingly good job of being cathartic at that moment.
Okay.
But that it's allowable in the Catholic tradition, that's unarguable. Pope Paul VI ruled on this and said charismatic spirituality is permissible for Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You can do it. It's not forbidden. But I would stay away from the wildly exaggerated claims about its supernatural efficacy.
Very good. Francis, thank you so much. And we all learned a new word today, boys and girls. Glossolalia. Did I get
means speaking in tongues.
Okay.
Transposition.
That's the C.S. Lewis essay.
Yeah, if you get a hold of Lewis's essay on transposition.
Okay. You pulled that right out of your hat.
No, I pulled it off the internet.
Oh, close enough. You're listening to a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. This one's a little bit on the sensitive
side.
It's
in the weight of glory.
Okay. Very
good. There you go.
A little on the sensitive side here. This is from Tim, who says, my wife and I are struggling on our religious path. I believe Catholicism to be the way to Christ, but my wife has strong reservations, particularly since we witnessed a priest in our diocese get convicted of possession of child pornography. Her problem, and mine to some extent, is that the priest was allowed to continue preaching and administering the sacraments. What is the church's position on a situation like this? Thanks, Tim.
Okay, thanks. So first of all, I'd really like to know the sequence of events here, because I guarantee you that if a Roman Catholic priest in the United States is criminally convicted of the possession of child pornography, he is not celebrating Mass.
No.
And hearing confessions. He's out. He's gone. I mean, he's in jail, for one thing, but he's done.
Yeah.
One and done.
Yeah.
Zip. Okay? And the protocols that the Catholic Church has in place currently for this is, I mean, there's no ambiguity about
mm-hmm.
it at all. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't even understand legally how the situation that you've described could pertain. Because, I mean, this is a serious criminal offense, right? I mean,
yeah.
if somebody's convicted of this crime, they're usually going to end up in jail. I mean, child pornography is a big deal, okay?
Can't have it.
So, yeah, that's gone, okay? But the church's position is that when it comes to, child sexual exploitation or whatever, this is an absolutely horrible thing, all right? And we have zero tolerance. Does that mean that there have been problems of enforcement or haven't been? No, there have been huge problems of enforcement. And
mm-hmm.
in fact, one of the reasons that the church now has such a very strict protocol is there have been incidences of abuse that were covered up, manipulated, people moved around to different parishes to keep it out of the public eye.
Horrible.
I mean, terrible stuff. Absolutely horrible stuff from the administrative point of view. All right. Inexcusable. Pope Benedict referred to it as the filth in the church. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, but let's go to the really, let me I'll offer one qualification and then get to the deep theological matter. The one qualification is this kind of thing happening in the Catholic Church is a minority of priests or catechists or teachers, just like it is in any community. All right, yeah. So a few bad apples that spoil the whole barrel. All right, and in fact, child abuse or exploitation occurs at rates in among Catholic clergy that are less than the rates of child abuse that you find in many public school districts. Okay,
yeah.
But the Catholic Church gets a disproportionately large amount of media coverage because she walks around with such a great big target on her back.
Sure.
You know, when you make a moral stand, you know, against impurity or sexuality, whatever, all right, and then you violate that, you're an easier target, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
So is it bad? Yes. Does it happen? Yes. Does it happen more in the Catholic Church than in other communities? No. All right. Now let's get to the deep theological question, is what should you stay out of the Catholic Church because you have an immoral priest or an immoral bishop? All right. Well, I became Catholic in 2003, right on the heels of the biggest scandal in American Catholic Church history, mm-hmm. out of Boston. All right.
Yeah.
That was 2002, and I came in the church in 2003. And I can tell you that it didn't deter me for a second. I mean, I didn't bat an eye. I mean, did I find it horrifying? Yes. Did that stop me from becoming Catholic? Not even, didn't think for a second that it should stop me from becoming Catholic. Why not? Well, because I've had absolutely no intention of joining the Church of Cardinal Law. My intention was to join the Church of Jesus Christ.
Sure.
What does the Church promise to do? What does Christ promise that the Church will do? Will make saints. Does the Church promise that it'll make everybody a saint? No. Failed to make Judas a saint.
Yeah.
He was one of the disciples. Okay. 1 out of 12. I think we're doing better than 1 out of 12. I think our ratio is better than 1 out of 12. And you want to beat Jesus's ratio? He only got 11 out of 12. All right. The church is there to make saints. Okay.
Yes.
Does the church make saints? You betcha. All day long. In every age.
Mm-hmm.
In every parish, probably. You know, there's all, you may not know him, but you know, there's that little old lady in the front who like sits there and prays the rosary all day after mass. And you probably never shared two words with her. You have no idea the depth of holiness that she might have.
Sure.
You know, or, there's a guy that recently passed away in my parish. And he was a quiet fellow that kept to himself and often sort of sat in the vestibule during daily mass and didn't really interact with people.
Mm-hmm.
And then I found out after he died that, you know, this guy, he was incredibly devout Catholic and he'd, you know, raised kids that had gone on and become religious and he had this tremendous prayer life and a powerful impact on everybody around him. And I didn't know him from Adam's house cat, you know, and they're the hidden saints. And then there are the visible saints in every age, the church is out there making saints. That's her primary job description, not to bring every single Catholic to sanctity. I mean, that's what she'd like to do,
yes.
But it requires the cooperation of every single Catholic. Some people don't cooperate.
Yeah. Okay, Tim, thank you so much for your email. Hope that's helpful for you. We'll certainly be keeping you and your wife in our prayers. You're listening to a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Alex has a question for us. He says, how do I talk to a friend/family member who is meant to be Catholic but is indulging in New Age healing? I don't want their prayers because they are not of God. They just don't get it. What are your thoughts?
Right. Well, I guess I'd want to know more about what New Age healing entails, okay, because that's a pretty big umbrella,
mm-hmm.
all right, and covers an awful lot of ground. But clearly, if someone is invoking supernatural powers or what purport to be supernatural powers that are not God,
uh-huh.
right, then we're in serious trouble. All right, we're at least guilty of superstition,
mm-hmm.
If not of outright idolatry or demonism. And so I guess some of it depends on the degree of this person's adherence to the Catholic faith. If they adhere to the Catholic faith sufficiently to believe the teaching of the church,
mm-hmm.
the church is pretty clear. I mean, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for instance, if you look at the commentary on the first commandment and the sin of superstition, all right, you'll find this kind of thing clearly ruled out. So if they believe the church to be an authority established by Christ, then Catholic teaching on superstition, the sin of superstition and idolatry would be pertinent. If they don't believe the teaching of the church, then I think you have to argue with them from natural reason. Okay? And, some people are immune to reason as well. I'm a big fan of statistics. I really am. I'm a big fan of you know, double-blind placebo studies published in reputable peer-reviewed medical journals.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have a Catholic deacon in our diocese. I think only Catholic deacon in the history of the world ever to do heart surgery on a gorilla.
Wow.
That's Dr. Neil Kay.
Yeah. You
know, famous heart surgeon from University of Alabama Medical School here in Birmingham. And I love talking to Deacon Kay because you'll ask him medical questions, and he doesn't just tell you good for you, bad for you. He'll say, well, you know, they published a study on that in 2005, and this is what the data says. And, you know, he's got it at his fingertips.
Yeah.
You know, and half the time he wrote the study, right, because he's published a bunch. I think that goes a long way, you know. So this thing that you're doing, well, the church says it's wrong and superstitious and idolatrous and could send you to hell. But if that's not enough of a motive for you, it doesn't work. It's pseudoscience.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Alex, thank you so much for your question. Alex is a woman, by the way. I made that mistake. So I want to clear that up. Thank you again, Alex. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Yasha is checking in from Portland, Oregon. Says, Dear Dr. Andrews, I have a two-part question for you about indulgences. First part, does a plenary indulgence free a person from the temporal punishment due to a single sin or due to all sins ever committed, whether mortal or venial, for which satisfaction remains due? Canon 993 seems a bit vague in this regard, but seems to imply the latter. Now, if so...
Let me answer that question.
Okay.
If you obtain a plenary indulgence, you actually obtain it, all right?
Yeah.
And one of the conditions is that you be detached from all sin.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the tough one to get, all right? It remits all temporal punishment due to sin. All. 100%. All.
Okay.
A-L-L.
Yeah.
Not all the temporal punishment due to a specific sin,
mm-hmm.
but all the temporal punishment that you got built up. Gone.
Okay. Here's part two. If so, does that mean that a plenary indulgence applied, quote, to the dead by way of suffrage, effectively free the soul from purgatory? Thanks and God bless, Yasha.
You can obtain a plenary indulgence on behalf of the souls in purgatory.
All
right. Now, again, to obtain the full pardon, full remission of all sins, mm-hmm. or all punishment due to temporal punishment due to sin, more is required than the mere mechanical repetition of some devotion. All right. It also requires a certain disposition of the will, okay, namely detachment from sin, all sin, even venial sin.
Okay.
So they're not easy to come by. I mean, they're easily offered, but they're not easy to come by. Yes, they can be obtained on behalf of the souls in purgatory. That much is consistent with church teaching and practice. I would never make the claim that I knew with certainty that some particular soul had been released from purgatory because I had gone and performed the conditions of a plenary indulgence. I think the mechanics of this in terms of the divine economy are mysterious. They're mysterious to me. They're mysterious to you. So I'm going to leave the distribution of graces up to God. I'm going to comply with the terms of the indulgence. I'm going to, you know, pray for the living and the dead. I'm going to obtain all the graces that I'm going to obtain. But, you know, we'll know when we get there.
Okay, fair enough. Thank you so much for your email there, Yasha. Here's one now from Katie, who says, I encountered someone recently who said he was a retired priest. As the conversation went further, he said, he is a Baptist priest. How can this be? He calls himself a priest in the Baptist faith. Does he do the things that Catholic priests do, such as consecration of the host, absolve sins?
No, he's equivocating. He's messing with you.
Okay.
He's just equivocating to mess with you.
So that's all it is.
That's all it is.
So Katie's confusion about, you know, that this fellow is using the title priest, she shouldn't worry about it.
No, that's kind of like, you know, there are some Baptist churches and non-denominational churches in Alabama that put images of Our Lady of Guadalupe up in front of the church or in the windows of the church because they're trying to prey on poorly educated Latin American immigrants who illiterate perhaps, who've come here to work. They're maybe migratory workers.
Uh-huh.
And they don't know their own tradition well enough to differentiate Catholic from Protestant. They may have never encountered a Protestant church before, but they know Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Okay.
So it's a ploy. It's a dishonest trick to try to lure the unwary. And then once they get in there, then they're taught, well, you know, don't pray to Our Lady of Guadalupe. Don't pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And they're fed all this stuff about Protestantism. And it's an attempt to proselytize, really. Mm-hmm. Okay. So it's a disingenuous use of a religious image to deceive people. All right. That really does happen in Alabama.
Yeah.
May happen other places, too. And I think that's what this guy was doing. Like, he knows that there's a certain attachment to the term priest, and Protestants believe that everyone is a priest, that every baptized person is a priest, mm-hmm. without any distinction between ministerial or baptismal priest. And so I think he was probably throwing that line out there to try to throw you off guard.
I see.
And catch you unwary.
Okay. Katie, thanks again for your email. Here's one from Angie. This will make you a little bit sad, David. Why don't Catholic priests, deacons, and nuns take the time to befriend and evangelize? Lots of Catholics don't experience this, and they lose interest, and some leave the church even. Many have a soul hunger, even though they are not aware. Thanks,
okay.
Angie.
I'd say there at least maybe four reasons. First of all, I got tons of friends that are priests. Just gobs of them.
Me too.
Okay. So I think that's factually false. All right. But it may not be factually false of everyone. Secondly, I think most priests are way overburdened, all right, in their apostle, especially those that have the pastorate of a church, of a mm-hmm. local parish.
Uh-huh.
Because the way the authority structure in Catholicism is set up, the priest holds all the cards in the local parish, right? Which means, I mean, he writes the checks. He approves the programs. He's yeah. not only preaching and saying Mass and, you know, going out and visiting the sick, but he's got to make all these calls. He has to make sure the electricity bill is paid and all this kind of stuff. Because of that, everybody wants a piece of Father.
Mm-hmm.
And the laity are accustomed to deferring to Father for just about everything. All right. And so sometimes priests get kind of thick skin. And let's not forget all the people that can tell him how to do his job better.
Yeah.
All right. And there's a ton of that.
Oh, yeah.
You know, God bless my mother, who I love with all my heart. She used to write commentaries on her Protestant pastor's sermons, but it wasn't his theology she would critique. It was his grammar.
Really?
Oh, yeah. You know, she's an English teacher, real stickler.
Boy.
She,
yeah.
You got that wrong. You know, double negative or whatever, you know. and so I think sometimes they have to get a little thick skin and keep a little distance so they can maintain their sanity. Otherwise, they just get broshed with people. All right.
Yeah.
Third, I think sometimes, you know, you don't have to. Agreeableness is a personality trait that exists on a continuum. And every human being, you know, falls someplace on that continuum just due to nature and nurture. And it's very hard to change a human being's personality, you know. And you can be a real curmudgeon and still be holy. I mean, you really can, honestly.
Sure,
you can
sure.
be a curmudgeonly kind of fellow who's just not very agreeable, but you could. That doesn't mean you're not charitable in your heart, all right?
Yeah.
And so maybe Father's just a curmudgeon. And that's not necessarily, I mean, you know, we owe each other a certain degree of affability, but I don't have to be, you know, a politician to
sure.
be a holy priest, all right? So there's that as well. We ought to be affable.
We should, all the time. Real quickie here before we wrap up the show. This is from Kenny. What happened to Jesus' spirit during those 3 days after his death? Where did he go? What happened to him?
What a great question.
Yeah.
So Jesus' body remained in the tomb. His human soul was separated from his body, because that's what physical death means, is separation
uh-huh.
of body and soul. And according to the creed, he descended to the realm of the dead, descended to hell, not the hell of the damned. All right. But to the limbus of the fathers, where he went and preached to the souls that were in prison. That's what St. Peter tells us in his epistle. And released those that were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. At the resurrection of the dead, the human soul of Jesus and his human physical body are reunited. All right. And ascend into heaven, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And guess what? You get present in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. You get the whole thing. You get the whole package. Body and blood, soul, human soul, and divinity.
Gotta love that. Kenny, thank you so much for your email. And thank you, Dr. David Anders, for another mailbag program.
Thanks, Tom.
Remember that we do the program each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. We also have an encore for you that same evening at 11 p.m. Eastern. And then our producer, Michael Birchfield, pulls what he thinks is the best show of the week. And we play that for you on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. I'm Tom Price. We'll see you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day. God bless.